and the Sunday, the first day of the week, as we remember them all these years later. We can see it as an act of devotion, and surely it was. We can see it as an act of tender and compassionate love towards sinners. And we can see it as warfare. The term shock and awe is a relatively new military term, which refers to a very terrible military tactic, an all-out assault upon an enemy which is so terrible, so shocking, so awe-inspiring that the enemy is intimidated. And I'd like you to think with me tonight about what that Thursday night was like for the followers of Christ who must have at times been desperately trying to understand what was going on. It seemed in some ways as everything was under perfect control. It seemed in other senses and that things were spiraling out of control. And the night that Jesus was betrayed was a night filled for the followers of Christ with some really shocking events. Some shocking events that they were up close and personal to. I want you to think about some of the shocking things that happened that night. There was, in the first place, for the apostles gathered in the upper room to celebrate the Passover with Jesus, his strange washing of their feet. For a moment, for a while, everything was going along perfectly normally, and they had been celebrating the Passover for years. And then suddenly, as John records it in his gospel, Jesus poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. There he was, suddenly dressed, hardly dressed at all, dressed as a slave. This dignified master of theirs was dressed up like a less than human person, a slave, and doing the most slavish of all things, washing the feet of the men around that table. It was a shocking thing. Simon Peter expressed, perhaps on behalf of the others, what a shocking thing it was. And he said to Jesus, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered and said, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." And Peter, I suppose, not yet understanding though that somehow washing, having feet washed was a part of following Christ, said, "Well, never shall you wash my feet," Jesus said. "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And struggling to understand, Simon Peter replied, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And the Lord didn't. And then he put his clothes back on, and they must have wondered, what was that all about? But that was only the first shock. It got worse. There was, in the second place, the alarming talk of betrayal and a betrayer. And there again in John chapter 13, we read that in the middle of the Passover celebration, what would have been a solemn but a sort of peaceful occasion, Jesus became troubled in spirit. And he testified, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me, one of you." And the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. And you know how the record goes. They each asked, "Lord, is it me?" And it must have been that something startling inside corresponded horrifyingly to his prediction. And they thought, is what's going on in me going to shape up to become an act of treason? Am I the betrayer? There was this alarming talk of betrayal and of the betrayer being among them. And that was the second shock. And then there was, in the third place, the shocking new meaning he gave to the Passover meal. These Jewish men had been celebrating the Passover all their lives. It was as familiar to them as the celebration of Christmas or Easter is to us. And there was bread, unleavened bread, and there was wine, which was always eaten and always would be drunk. I never know what to do with that verb. They would drink the wine, and it was just part of how to celebrate the Passover. But then Jesus gave it a whole shocking new meaning. While they were eating, he took some of that bread. And after he blessed it, he broke it and he gave it to the disciples. And you know what he said? He said, "Take and eat, for this bread is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood." And it was shocking to imagine going through the ceremonial eating and drinking that was always involved in the Passover, but to think of the bread, the familiar Passover bread, as the Lord's body, and to think of the wine, the familiar Passover wine, as blood, as the blood of Jesus. And this, as shocking as this was, it wasn't entirely new, for he had spoken shockingly like this once before. Way back, it's recorded in John chapter 6, way back months before, Jesus had said to a large crowd, and the disciples were there to hear him and to be shocked. He said, this is recorded in John chapter 6, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Well, his words back then created a great argument. The Jews who were there around listening began to argue with one another. They said, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." These are shocking words. And he had spoken them before, and when he had spoken them before, it hadn't gone over well at all. John records in chapter 6 that in the synagogue where he spoke, there was a great argument that broke out. And from that point on, many of his disciples withdrew and refused to be his disciples anymore. He lost a whole lot of support when he talked in these strange cannibalistic terms. And here he was with his disciples these weeks or months or whatever it was later. And he was saying, "Now this bread, it's my body, so eat it. This wine, it's my blood, so drink it." He was talking like that again. And that was the third shock. And the fourth shock was the talk about his leaving them. He seemed to imply it when he talked about the bread and the wine. He said, "I say to you, I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And that did not sound to the apostles as if he was saying, "I'll no longer drink." But rather, it sounded plainly to them like he was saying, "That's my last drink. I will soon be finished eating and drinking. I will soon be finished. I will soon be gone." And as if that wasn't plain enough, he spoke more plainly. It's recorded in John chapter 13. He said, "Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You'll seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I say also to you, where I am going, you cannot come." So he shocked them by saying that he was about to leave them, and they could hardly imagine what he meant. Well, with all these shocking statements and the shocking action before them and in their faces, perhaps in the middle of all this, they didn't pick up on one other very shocking thing that he said to them that night. But this is the one I want us to think about. The fifth shock is the new term he used that night to describe their relationship. He explained that they were to think of themselves in relationship to him, not just as the relationship of a servant to their Lord, or in other words, as slaves to their master. They were to think of their relationship that way. For example, when he washed their feet, at the beginning of all this shock, he had said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I give you an example that you should do it as I did to you. For I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master." And so he was making it plain. I acted like a slave towards you, but you are the slaves, and I am your master. So you must imitate my example. And so they were clear on the fact that they were servants or slaves, and he was the Lord and master. And then in the midst of all this, he introduced a new term, a new way of their for them to think about their relationship to him, and it comes in the Gospel of John as well. He said to them on that night, "You who are my servants, you who are my slaves, are my friends." And the new term was friends. He says, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. So think of yourselves," he says, "as my friends." Now, friends, of course, means a lot of different things. And in the first place, it means love. Friendship is one of the sorts of love that can be discussed. And so he was saying, the relationship that we have is more than just a relationship of submission and obedience to me. It is, in the first place, to be thought of as a relationship of love. And he defined that friendship love in regard to knowledge, in regard to intimate acquaintance with one another. He said, "I can't call you servants anymore because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but everything that I have to tell you, I will tell you. And everything that's been made known to me, I make known to you. So there's a level of knowledge in our relationship to Christ which transcends any notion of our serving him and catapults us into the realm as his followers, of being his friends. But it is a unique sort of friendship because he is a unique sort of friend. So in addition to love and knowledge, there is also very plainly stated here the notion of obedience. This is a unique sort of friendship because he's a unique sort of friend. So he is the sort of friend that you must obey. In fact, that's how he framed the idea. He said, you are my friends if you obey me, if you do what I command you. And so a friendship, which is usually a two-way thing, has some one-way dimensions. We obey him. He does not obey us. And the friendship is based on that condition. But there is a wonderful mutuality to it. And there is a sort of a two-way relationship. For in this friendship, which means love and which means knowledge and does require obedience, there is a marvelous, in fact, a shocking serving of one another. Of course we serve him, our friend, because he is our Lord and our master, and we are his servants and his slaves. Of course we serve him. But he so plainly that night demonstrated that he serves us. And that's why he dressed like a slave. That's why he undressed to be like a slave. And he washed their feet, which is the most servile action that a slave could enact towards his master. And Jesus did that to his disciples, who represented us, to show that he's willing and able and committed to serving us. And of course, we're talking about Thursday night. That was just the beginning of the service. Beyond the dying to self, beyond the humiliation of serving them by washing their feet, there was a whole lot more dying coming. In fact, there was a very plain and literal dying within the next 24 hours. And Paul the Apostle summarizes, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And in the form of a bondservant, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, which was his supreme act of service in the form of a bondservant and his supreme act of friendship. For he had said on that night, and the words should be imprinted on our hearts, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. His friendship towards us knew no limits. He was willing to express his friendship towards his followers, towards all of us who believe in him, in the most extreme terms, even if necessary, dying for us, even if necessary, dying a cruel death on the cross. And it was necessary. According to the guilt of our sins and the standards of God's justice, it was necessary. And so he who calls himself our friend, he who calls us his friends, was willing to serve us to this extreme in dying for us. And the bread is a symbol of the body that was broken in his death. And the wine is a symbol of the blood that was poured out in his death and remains forever as a memorial of how supremely loved we have been loved by our great, ever-loving, ever-living friend who once, many years ago now, expressed his love for us in a way that no love could be more greatly expressed by dying for us. So we've gathered together tonight to take bread, just a piece of unleavened bread, to take wine, it's unfermented wine, and to eat and to drink and to remember that body and to remember that blood, to remember that it was broken, it was poured out for us, and by eating and by drinking, we express symbolically that we are in on this great love, that we recognize how much that love was targeted at us, how much Christ's assault on the power of sin, how much his all-out campaign of shock and awe on the powers of hell, the gates of death, was waged on our behalf. It's shocking, really, to be loved so supremely. It's awesome. It's awe-inspiring. And we have the opportunity tonight to act out our participation in this shocking and awe-inspiring act of love.